Romans 3. The point of today's lesson is both Jews and Greeks are alike, all under sin. Background. Paul did not start the church in Rome, but he was excited about going there to encourage the church, to be encouraged by the church, and to preach the gospel to the lost. He didn't start the church there. We said it, they think it was probably started by pilgrims who were in Jerusalem for the Pentecost that got converted under Peter's preaching, probably went back to Rome, started the church there. That's likely how it got started. How many chapters does the book have? How many? 16. How many? Okay. How many sections does it have? It has 5 sections and how many chapters? Now we're in chapter 3, which is still part of the first section, which is about what? Sin. Let's go through these 5 sections. The first one is what? Sin. Then
salvation.
What's the first one?
Sin.
Followed by the second section, which is about
salvation.
The third section is about sanctification. What's the first section about?
Sin.
What's the second section about?
Salvation.
What's the third section about?
Sanctification.
Now, fourth section is about God's sovereignty in your salvation. What's it about, Rusty?
God's sovereignty.
Thank you. And what's the fifth section about?
Service.
Let's try to say them all together out loud. First section, here we go. Sin.
Salvation. Sanctification. Sovereignty. And service.
Oh, y'all did that so well. Now, we're in the sin section, the sinorama today. We're going to finish it up. It goes from basically chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and half of chapter 3. That's all about sin. In the context of all this sinning, you got to keep good news in mind, which is Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? Well, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So how can a person get God's power for salvation? Humanly speaking, how do you get it? You believe the gospel. It's by faith. It's a gift. Now, the Reformers call that sola fide. By faith alone. That's how you get it. And he makes a big deal of the fact that it's to the Jew first. Oh, yeah, and the Greeks too. Historically, salvation came from the Jews, right? They were God's chosen nation. Through them came the Messiah. Through him came the gospel. The gospel went forth first to the Jews. And then later, principally thanks to Paul, it went forth to the Greeks. That would be us, basically speaking. Y'all see that? But Paul's making a big deal of this in this sin section. Because not only does salvation first come to the Jew, but what else comes to them first? That's not so good.
Judgment.
That's in chapter 2. We talked about this last time. Look at 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So, as we go into chapter 3, he's been talking about the fact that Jew and Gentile alike are all sinful. And he's really been trying to spend a lot of time convincing the Jews that they're sinful. Because they thought that just because they were Jewish, just because they had the law, just because they had been circumcised, they were exempt from wrath. Paul said, that's not so. Chapter 3. Where we start today. There's some warped logic that some of these Jewish people have, and Paul's going to condemn it. I want to know what the warped logic is. Would you please read 1 through 8?
What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, And as some claim that, we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved.
What warped logic is he attacking in this paragraph? That's all one paragraph. What is it? Okay, that's the warped logic. We're doing evil, therefore we're causing glory to be to God, so therefore why is he punishing us? That's what he's attacking. Now that's just crazy talk. That's what it comes down to. And he puts it three different ways. He says, their unrighteousness served to show the righteousness of God. Their lies caused God's truth to abound. And because they did evil, good came. That's like saying we shouldn't condemn Hitler for World War II because look at all the good science that got advanced because of it. No. Hitler still shouldn't have done that. The people who think like that are embodying Romans 1:22, where it says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Remember that? All right. Look back at verse 1 and 2. He says, the Jews did have an advantage. The ancient Jews had an advantage over other ancient peoples. And let's read that again, verses 1 and 2, Adam.
Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God.
Is there an advantage to being Jewish? According to this. In that context, it was. What are the oracles of God? What's an oracle? Prophecy, a word? I think Phil's version said they were entrusted with the words of God. Yeah. I don't know. I don't like the word oracle here. It's kind of weird. But the point is, God had spoken to the Jewish people. He spoke through Abraham, made Abrahamic covenant. And then he spoke at Mount Sinai, gave them the Mosaic covenant, all the laws. And, of course, all the prophets were speaking for God to the Jewish nation. And then, finally, of course, Jesus, Messiah, is Jewish. So it was an advantage to being Jewish because it put you in close proximity to the things of God. But it didn't mean you were exempt from God's wrath. In fact, it probably made you more liable to it because you knew the truth more than a Gentile. Now, I think Leif said something about in context, they had an advantage. That advantage is gone today. Why? The church has had the gospel for 2,000 years. We Gentiles have had the truth from God, the laws of Christ, as long as the Jews had had the law of Moses when Paul wrote this. You see, so this is a historical advantage. Today, that's not true. But then it certainly was. Now, look at this from a literary perspective. What had he said in chapter 2 that would cause him to even say what he did here in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2? What in chapter 2 forced him to say what he did in 1 and 2? Right. He anticipates a false conclusion, and he's dealing with that. That's exactly what it is. Now, in verses 3 and 4, he brings out an important truth about God relative to this Jewish problem of their unfaithful. But God made all these promises, and how's that going to work out? So verses 3 and 4, let's reread that and get the truth that he brings out. Nathaniel 3 and 4.
What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged.
So what's the truth about God that he brings out? God's faithful. No matter what failings the Jewish people have. He says last week, they caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God by their sterile hypocritical lives. Despite that, he says, get this point, he says, God is faithful. I think it's worth pointing out that in verse 3, he asks the question, he says, what if some are unfaithful? Not all Jews were unfaithful. Just some of them were unfaithful. Paul would be one of those who was faithful. Now, he deals with this later in Romans, chapter 11, verse 5. He says, at the present time, of course, we're back in the first century, there is a remnant of Jewish people chosen by grace. They were faithful, but the bulk of them were not. Now, in verse 4, if you look in your Bibles, I think you will see it's in quotation marks. Is that right? That's from Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. What point does that quotation make? King David wrote that, by the way. What's the point of that quote? That is exactly right. It's just like Denton said, there's no fight between God and evil. There's no fight. But God has chosen to use evil for a greater purpose. It's a tool that he's using. So now let's look again at verse 5. And I know y'all are getting this, but he repeats it so much it must be important. What did Jewish unrighteousness show? Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. What does Jewish unrighteousness show according to verse 5? It highlighted, it showed, it demonstrated God's righteousness. It's like saying the darker it is outside, the brighter any little light shines. Now tell me again how that worked. How is it that Jewish unrighteousness showed God's righteousness? How did that work?
Well, in a way, the Jews proved that...
Adam is saying if ever there was a group who could earn their way to heaven by keeping the law, it would have been the Jews. They gave it the old college try. And yet, they couldn't do it. So it shows you've got to get it from God or not. Is there another way to look at this? What else did you think? Well said. So even though they were God's people with God's law, because they were unrighteous, God judged them anyway, because they were unrighteous, despite the fact they were his people. And the fact that he judged them shows more clearly his righteousness. You won't get away with sin. You're storing up wrath, is what the Bible says earlier in here. So that's right. Now, yet again, I don't want you to miss it. There's a false conclusion stated in verse 5. What's the false conclusion? That God would be unrighteous to inflict wrath on the unrighteous Jews. That is a false conclusion. That is the insanity of sin sickness. Sin will make you think crazy stuff. And this is what these people were saying. There's stuff in parentheses. You see that? Verse 5, this is a parenthetical statement. Why did he feel the need to add, I speak in a human way? Why did he stick that in there? Yeah, people would do that. He felt so bad, I think, uncomfortable even thinking this way. Yeah. So he answers his own question in verse 5, and he answers it in verse 6, by no means. Y'all see that? Now, what's the logic here? Because the next question is, in verse 6, for then, how could God judge the world? What did he mean when he said, for then, how could God judge the world? What does that mean? What's the logic?
If he's unrighteous, he can't be a judge.
Okay, if he's unrighteous, he can't be a judge. What would make him unrighteous?
If that was statement.
If it was unrighteous for him to inflict wrath on the unrighteous Jew, then he couldn't judge the world because he'd be unrighteous. But on the other hand, if he didn't inflict judgment on the unrighteous Jews, he would be unrighteous because he let sin go unpunished. If he let the Jews get away with their sins, he's saying, how could he let the Gentiles get away with their sins? Because this business about the world, remember, there's Jews and there's world. There's Jews and there's world. So when he says, how can he judge the world, what he means is non-Jews. So he's got no basis for judging Gentiles, and everybody knows they're going to hell, if he doesn't judge the Jews, because they're sinful too. You understand that? By the way, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The what? The world. Give me a synonym. Gentiles! Now, he seems to be writing to Jews. That's why in chapter 1, about condemning the Gentiles, they all agreed with that, but they thought they were exempt. So now he's spending all of chapter 2 and half of chapter 3 showing the Jews they're going to get it too. It almost appears, as Denton said, that God is the author of evil. Why do you think it appears like that?
I want to say that, no, he's not.
But that's true. He gives us over to our own sin. God is not the author of evil. Thank you. That comes from us. We don't need any help. We do it all by ourselves.
Sometimes
you don't even need the devil. Thank you, Cleef. Now, there's more questions in verse 7 and 8. You've probably forgotten them, so let's read them again. Verse 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? What's the answer to those two questions? What's the first one? Why are liars still condemned as sinners, since their lie highlights God's truth? Why?
Because it's still a lie.
Because it's still a lie and it's sin. That's correct. And why not do evil that good may come? What's the answer to that?
Still evil.
It's still evil. It is insane to advocate doing evil that good may come. Back to God's sovereignty, Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And why will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? I was witnessing to this practicing homosexual guy, and he said it was God's fault that he was homosexual, that God made him that way, and therefore God was okay with it, and God wasn't going to judge him for practicing homosexuality. Well, that's that same kind of thinking. Actually, this is kind of a digression in verse 8. What false accusation was Paul having to deal with based on what he wrote in verse 8? What were people accusing Paul of? That Paul was saying that good comes from evil? They said Paul said that?
The argument was, let us do good that
good. Right. And so what in the gospel could a bad guy use to slanderously charge Paul as teaching that we should do evil that good may come? What about the gospel could be abused that way? Okay, well, that's good. I didn't think of that. And I also thought of the idea that salvation is by faith, not by works. So obviously, a slanderous person could say, you're teaching easy believism that you can live like the devil and still go to heaven. See, they could abuse it that way. Well, this is an abuse. So they say that, the Catholics say that, if you teach justification by faith, that's going to lead to antinomianism. It's going to lead to ungodly living. No, it doesn't. A perversion of it would. You know, we've been reading all in this whole book up to this point. On Judgment Day, Paul talks about works, 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 as if that's going to save you. And as Denton said when he spoke earlier, no, what saves you is your faith. Evidence of your faith is your works. You're not saved by the works. That's just the proof of what's in your heart. If you don't have these good works, and you say you believe in Jesus, James says, no, you don't. That's what it comes down to for me. And of course, God can see your heart, but it's going to come out in your actions, and that's what the rest of us see. So they were perverting the doctrine of justification by faith into, oh, let's do evil, that God's good will come from it. His grace will abound, and he'll get glory. It's funny that he sticks that in here. Obviously, somebody's really mauling him pretty bad at that point. Those Jews who thought God was unjust to inflict punishment on them. What was their fate, according to verse 8? They will rightly be condemned. Now, let's go to the next paragraph. If you look at the first words in the next paragraph is what? What then? Now that should tell you we're about to draw a conclusion. We're about to draw an application. Does yours say what then? It should. 9 through 18, he explains that the Jews are no better off than the Greeks. And we want to know why not. Leaf.
What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Why, based on what Leaf read, are the Jews no better off than the Greeks? Why not?
Well, you might have an advantage.
That's right. So they had an advantage, but they didn't use it. Therefore, it wasn't any benefit, and they weren't any better off because they're all under sin. It's kind of like a kid comes from a rich family, and he goes off to college, and they pay his tuition, and they put him in the dorm, and they send him to Harvard or the best schools, and he parties all the time, flunks out. Well, he had an advantage, but he was no better off. That's the same thing. So thank you, Rusty. That's correct. Where had he already charged that they were both under sin? Both Jew and Greeks, or Gentiles, are both under sin. He said, I've already charged that. Where did he charge it? All of chapter 2 and what we said at this point in 3. That's correct. What does it mean to be under sin? That's in verse 9. They're both groups are under sin. What does that mean? You're subjected to sin? Okay.
It rules over you.
It rules over you? I like that. The Greek dictionary said, it's to be controlled by sin's power or influence. That's right. Define sin. Thank you. Missing the mark of God's standard. That's exactly what it is. Falling short of God's glory. It's the difference between you and God. In the Greek, it is, as Rusty said, you remember, it was used of a soldier throwing his spear at a bullseye and he missed the bullseye. That was called sin. It was also used of you're going on a trip and you turn down the wrong road. That was called a sin. It's the same Greek word. And of course, now Paul's using it in a religious sense. And you violated God's law. That's what it comes down to. Rusty has already rightly said, even though there was an advantage to being a Jew, they blew the advantage. Both groups now are all alike under sin. But at least they were closer to knowing the truth because they had the truth, unlike our pagan ancestors who didn't. Now, there's a lot of quotes in what Leaf read. 10 through what? 18 is all quotations. And it's from all over the Old Testament. What do those quotes have to do with verse 9? How do they relate to verse 9? Proof. Proof. He's talking to Jewish people. He's proving from the Hebrew Scriptures everybody is sinful. That's what it comes down to. Proof. And again, I imagine when he was witnessing in the synagogues, these are the kinds of verses that he used. So he starts off by saying, as it is written, none is righteous. What is righteous? That's a good Anglo-Saxon word. You can tell what's the big root in there. Right. Right with God. Now, this actually is a legal term. In a courtroom, it meant you were right with the law. But here we're right with God. So sin is breaking the law. Righteousness is being right with the law. That's the idea. None is righteous. It referred to, in secular society, the model Roman citizen. He was called righteous. He kept the law. Now, he starts off by saying, none is righteous, and then he says, no, not one. Why do you think those words are there? No, not one. Why does it say, no, not one? Why would he rub that in there? Because you know what people do? They read this, and you know what they think? Except me. I am. No, you're not.
We also tend to, when we have generalizations, a lot of times generalizations about, in general, there would be some that say, well, there's a few that, you know, are, but yeah, nobody's righteous. So it's emphasizing that, no, not even one.
That's well said. Now, look the way he does this. You're talking about firing for effect. What's it, verse 10? None. No, not one. And look at verse 11. No one understands. Look at verse 11 again. No one seeks for God. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. Look at, still in verse 12. No one does good. Not even one. He sticks it in there again. So you've got none, no one, not one, no one, no one, all, no one, not even one. There are still people who think, except me. I was witnessing to this guy one time, and he's in a false religion. He believes you're saved by grace after all you can do. And I was showing him this. He saw that this doesn't fit too good with, I'm going to work my way into heaven. I'm not going to make it. He saw that. He had to get out of this. And he starts saying, well, who's this written to? Who's this written to? And he looked up at verse 9 and he said, both Jews and Greeks. Oh, well, there you have it. I'm not a Greek. I'm not a Jew. That's not written about me. That was it. I never did convince him. He bought into a false thing. And so what's a synonym for Greek here? Gentile. That's all that means. People don't want to believe this. I mean, you're talking about Mother Teresa. You're talking about Billy Graham. You're talking about your mama. And they're talking about you. And Jesus talked about the intent of the heart even. If you don't do some sin, if you're coveting, is as bad as stealing. Well, of course, I'd rather you covet than steal, but still, both of them will get you condemned. So when he says in verse 11 that no one understands what? He's not talking about math. He's not talking about electronics. He's not talking about organic farming. What is it that no one understands?
God.
And you know what I thought too? Your own sinfulness. We don't understand how sinful we really are. You don't really believe it. That's right. The Nuremberg war trials, those prosecutors, several of them were really shaken because they had these Nazis on trial, these big monsters, and they said, they're no different than us. They're just regular guys that caught up in something. James Dobson went and witnessed to this mass murderer Ted Bundy before they killed him. And supposedly Bundy became a Christian, repented and accepted the gospel. People were outraged at this because of the hatred for this man. But see, that's because the only reason you'd be outraged over that, you don't understand the depth of your own sinfulness. He is no different than us. He just had different opportunities than you've got. That's like the righteous Pharisees praying in the temple, thank you, God, I'm not like this man over here. But you are.
I think his faith is it's real, though.
Yeah. I hope it is.
That's hard.
But the only reason that causes people problems is because they don't understand how sinful they really are.
You have to lessen sin to make yourself right.
You would have to lessen sin. That's right.
Yeah. Well, I haven't murdered anybody.
That's why earlier Paul put gossip in the same list with murder. Mm-hmm. And disobedient parents in the same list with hating God. God sees all sins the same in that sense. Yeah, it'll both get you in hell. Now, Adam.
An example that kind of...
Yes.
Pilots, that when they're, they've got the incompetent, that you're perfectly upright.
And be upside down.
And you can be upside down.
That's a good analogy.
And so if we're not always looking to, that's not me, then we'll be perfectly convinced that
you're right.
Perfectly fine, and meanwhile we're upside down, heading straight for the ground.
That is the truth. And that describes most people in the world, right there. And one of the Hebrew words, I forgot which one the Hebrew word is, but it had to do with, you got a wall, and how do you tell whether the wall's square or not? Well, you take a plumb line, you put a weight on the end of a string, and hold it up against the wall, and you'll see whether the wall's crooked. But you couldn't tell always by looking, but the plumb will show it. And one of the Hebrew words for sin is, God's got this plumb line, and then when he holds it up against you, you see how crooked you are. Sometimes you wouldn't know it otherwise. So, now again, as we go on, when you look at these statements, look at this. He says, 12, all have turned aside together. They become what? Worthless. Now, you know the four spiritual laws. Number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What if you change that? God says you're worthless. Worthless? What does he say? Worthless with respect to what?
You have no value.
What do you really think? God says you have no value. That's why Jesus died on the cross for you, because you're just worthless garbage, right? In what sense are you worthless?
You're worthless in
righteousness. I'm thinking that this means you're worthless to save yourself. It says, while we were powerless, while we were helpless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. See, unless you see yourself as ungodly, you're really not a candidate for salvation. You won't need Christ's righteousness. You think you got your own. Evangelists have long said the hard part in evangelism is not getting people saved, it's getting them lost. And that's why the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin. I think you're worthless with respect to understanding your own sinfulness, understanding God. You're powerless to save yourself. If God doesn't give you a gift, you ain't going to get it. So far as salvation removed from works, Jews couldn't do it. You think you're going to do any better? There's an anatomical tour here. A lot of body parts all over the place. 13 through 18. Look at these body parts there. Throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's the point of that anatomy? Thank you. You are sinful from head to foot. Total depravity. That doesn't mean you're as bad as you possibly could be. But it means that you are so radically corrupted by sin, every part of your mind, will, and emotion, that if God leaves you alone, you will never have any use for Jesus. You will never understand. You will never seek God. You will turn aside. You will be worthless to save yourself. Since that is true, how does anybody ever get saved? Why are you sitting here? How did that happen? But God's grace. That's it. He messes with you. If he didn't do it, you wouldn't be here. It's totally a gift of God. That's that sovereignty part. Sin. Now next week we'll talk about salvation. And then if you're saved, you're sanctified. And then we're going to look at his sovereignty. What he did behind the scenes, you never knew he was doing. Unless it tells you, and it's going to tell you. Paul doesn't leave any of it out. Jesus said, get this, no one is a universal negative, isn't it? We had that word no one before, just today. No one can. What does can mean? Able. No one can. No one is able to do what? To come to me. Let's put a period right there. No one is able to come to me. John 6:44. That's it. That's total depravity. Unless. Now that's your exception clause. Unless what? The Father who sent me does what? Draws him. Now that word draw is a violent word in the Greek. Now you don't realize how violent the process was that God used to get you here. You thought it was your idea, didn't you? And it was used of hauling the fish up into the boat when it had a whole bunch. It said so heavy they couldn't haul them in. That's that word. And it was used of them arresting Christians, and it says they drug them off to prison. And it was used of Peter when he draws the sword out of the sheath to cut that guy's ear off. Why did that sword come out of that sheath? Draw water out of a well. It means you put it under pressure, compulsion. You force it up. You force it out. It wouldn't come out otherwise. This is what God does in your life to cause you to believe in Jesus. If he doesn't, you better pray that he does. And if he doesn't, you're going to be out on the tennis court with those other people. That's where you'd be. Well, there's nobody out there. They all got saved. All right. Well, we got to finish this up. This is what it's coming to. Why did God give the law? If you can't be saved by keeping the law, what good is the thing? Well, he's going to tell you. It's in 19 through 20. Nathan, you're so good at reading. Tell us why God gave us the law.
Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
So God did not give the law to the Jews so that they could be saved by keeping it. Why did he give it to them? That's the plumb line. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul said, later in this book, I would not have known what coveting was if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. He said, I was alive apart from the law. But then the law came and, well, I'm sinful and I'm condemned. I died. So that's why he gave the law. And according to verse 19, who does the law speak to? To those who are under it. Who's that? Jews. Got nothing to do with you. The Jews. The law is a Jewish thing. It's to bring them to salvation in the Messiah. What does it mean to have your mouth stopped? You quit trying to justify yourself. That's right. Let's see. Calvin said it describes a guilty person who, without saying a word, awaits his condemnation. You are speechless. There's nothing to say. If the law is for the Jews, it is, if it was, he says, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. What role does the law play in making the whole world, Gentiles, accountable to God? How does that work? Verse 19.
The whole world may be held accountable to God.
But he says the law is for those who are under it. Up to this point, those under the law are the Jews. We are called without law. We're anamas, without law. So, you think? Interesting. Now, Ray Comfort says that we as Gentiles should be taking the law of Moses and plastering it up on billboards everywhere so lost people, lost Gentiles, will understand their sinfulness and be ready for the rest of the gospel. But not everybody has thought that. For instance, the first London Baptist Confession of 1644 on that point says, get this, the preaching of the gospel to the conversion of sinners is absolutely free, no way requiring, as absolutely necessary, any qualifications, preparations, or terrors of the law, or preceding ministry of the law, but only and alone the naked soul, a sinner and ungodly, to receive Christ crucified, dead and buried, and risen again, who is made a prince and savior for such sinners as through the gospel shall be brought to believe on him. So, you've got different schools of thought.
I was just going to say that obvious to Jews.
Right.
Whereas the Jews thought that, well, through the law, we've, come close to God and saying, well, that the law says, nope, you haven't made it. And so, therefore, right, the whole world,
And I agree with Adam. From a Jewish perspective, everybody knows Gentiles are going to hell. Huh? Us too? So the law is to show the Jews their sin. The Gentiles, everybody knew they were already sinful. So now Paul can say the purpose of the law is so that the whole world can be accountable to God. Not just Gentiles, but Jews too. That's been the point he's driving at. Just in case some of you were sleeping, according to verse 20, by what method will no one be declared righteous? By observing the law. And I said declared righteous, it's no one to be justified. The Greek word for justified and the Greek word for righteous are the same. Just one's a verb, one's a noun. Righteousified means the same thing. Right with God through the law ain't going to happen. So the law shows you sin. So what? We just concluded the first section, which is about sin. We are all sinners liable to wrath. That's the bad news. The good news he talks about next week, but he hinted at it in chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed. If you don't get the righteousness from God, you won't get it. It's a gift, because you can't earn it. So, just to review, what historical advantage did the Jews have over the Greeks right up until Paul wrote this? They had the oracles of God. Now, we Gentiles have had it since then, for as long as they had it when Paul wrote this. And in what sense, though, were they no better off than the Greeks? Because they had it and they didn't obey it. In fact, it made it worse for them because now they're even more liable. And since no one seeks God, how does anybody ever get saved?
Through God's intervention.
Through God's intervention, brother. That is exactly right. And what was the major ministry of the law for Jewish people? What was the purpose of the law? To show them their sin. That's right. So you can debate whether you should use the law today when you witness to people. That's up to you. But it was certainly that for the Jews. And what applications can we walk away with here? You are not righteous on your own. In Christ you are. You will not ever go to heaven by works, by keeping the law. But in Christ you will want to keep the law. But that's not why you go to heaven. On your own, you'd have no clue of the depth of your sinfulness. But through the Holy Spirit, He'll show you that. Left to yourself, you will not seek God. But through the Holy Spirit, He'll cause you to do that. In fact, based on that anatomical tour, your body is an instrument of sin. Right? I had a song I wrote. Nobody ever likes my songs. We sing them in church sometime. But nobody ever wants to sing them. Remember, head and shoulders, knees and toes, knees and toes. Well, Paul says, throat and tongue, lips and mouth. All deceive, all are death. You know? I wrote another one on Romans 6:23. Nobody ever wants to sing that either. You know, the wages of sin is death. Imagine, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death, death, death. But nobody likes my songs. They're scripture songs. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for the book of Romans. And it does a pretty good job of showing us how sinful we are and deserving of wrath and death. Whew. Lord, we wouldn't believe this unless you caused us to believe it. We wouldn't appreciate it and apply it to our lives unless you caused us to understand it and apply it. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And Lord, you're the one that causes us to believe it. We thank you for the Father drawing us to Jesus. And we thank you that he will in no way cast out anyone who comes. Whew. So, Lord, we thank you that Jonah said that salvation is from the Lord, and he finally understood that. Help us to finally understand that as well. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepen.